To see everyone again this evening, and I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to speak to you again tonight. You may note that when the announcements were sent out for the gospel meeting that there were a list of topics that were found on the page. Those have been advertised. It is my normal practice to preach a lesson on the home on Wednesday evenings. And for the past several meetings, I have had a lesson prepared on parenting. But it kind of is designed to benefit families with small children, at least in part. And that really doesn't fit the demographic of this group right now. So I talked with David about it and decided to change my topic. But I do want to note that I do have access to the audio of that lesson on parenting. So if you would like a copy of that, we can certainly provide for you the PowerPoint as well as audio when I preached it back. It was the early part of 2015. That's up on my website, soundteaching.org, in the sermon archives. And I can direct you there, or if necessary, we could certainly burn you a CD of the material because we don't want, if anyone was really looking forward to that, or thought that it was important, perhaps they wanted to share it with someone else, the audio of it. I don't want that to not be available to you. So I want to note that first of all. But this evening we're going to look at a text in Isaiah chapter 55 to begin our lesson. And we're going to talk about what I have titled the lesson, God's Measure. And I want to, as you look at the graphic on that slide, to ask yourself, have you ever felt insignificant? Because I think that there is a small dog on that slide that probably feels a bit small and insignificant in contrast with his buddy there. I was trying to look for something to indicate the concept of insignificance or a feeling of perhaps inferiority. And I was looking high and low on the internet for something to represent that. When I came across that slide, I said, I've got it. That's it. And the reason I want to talk about that a little bit in the lesson today is because we need to acknowledge that when it comes to at least the awareness of the world, that the Lord's church is rather insignificant. When you think, for example, that there is a good portion of the world that that follows other gods and that made up of different religions that have absolutely no awareness or very little awareness or interest in those who call themselves Christians, those who contend that their faith is the true and right faith. In addition to that, we have long acknowledged that we contend that denominationalism is something that is not acceptable to God, that it is a movement that had its beginning with an early apostasy, that had its continuation with what is referred to as the Reformation movement, and that it consists of a departure from God's word and will. Now, when you look in history, world history, you can have no doubt in high school, perhaps in college, you studied this. You've studied the Reformation. The Reformation was a very substantial and influential movement in the 16th century that led to the establishment of hundreds of Protestant denominations. And it was a really, really big movement. Now, if I were to ask you about the Restoration movement, which is a movement that some Christians are familiar with, chances are there are some here not in this congregation because David's been preaching on it, but there are many Christians who are perhaps not familiar at all with what is referred to as the Restoration movement, and it certainly is not something that is significant with regard to influence or in the mind of men in general. In other words, you're not going to go to high school and you're going to hear lessons taught on the subject of the Restoration movement. Now, by the way, I don't really have any loyalty to the Restoration movement per se. I acknowledge that as a result of those who have gone before, generations before, and their attempts to restore New Testament worship, to restore God's people to standing with God based upon the pattern that God has revealed in His Word, that I owe men and women of previous generations a great deal. If it were not for them, I don't know where I would be in America. But that's just in America. And if you think about the, quote, restoration movement, talking about Americans, you're actually even talking about individuals who are centered more in the South than anywhere else in America. So this is not something that you would consider significant. And we could go even a step further and acknowledge that in reality, among God's people today, there is a tendency for individuals to depart from truth and not to stand for what is right. And sometimes when that happens, as a result of compromise made, there are great numbers that go to churches who have compromised in that way. And that sometimes those who are standing for truth and trying to have a thus saith the Lord for all that we do, trying to depend upon God's will and God's will alone for our guide and direction, that we are not great in number. And it may be that even at the congregational level, congregation that I preach at the Westside Church of Christ, we have averaged in the 1989, since I've been there, and I guess that's 27 years, we have averaged around 75 to 90 in our number on Sunday morning. This congregation here is not a congregation that is large in number. And so we acknowledge that the world considers perhaps what we stand for and our voice that we have in our society as being rather small and insignificant, especially as you compare it to some of the mega churches that you see or the large denominations that you see in the world today. But I want to emphasize this major point, and we're going to give some examples which I think will establish the truth of it very clearly. It is simply this, that if God is with us, we are the majority. I want you to keep that in mind. And I want you to recognize how many times in the history of God's people, and even, for example, in the history of Israel, how many times the prophets felt themselves to be isolated, to be almost striving alone to serve God because they seemed to be such a small and insignificant voice in the world, but God was with them. And if God is with us, then we are certainly in a majority. And we can rest with the surety that God does not look at things the way men look at things. We do acknowledge that. You know, there are times that I'm watching Fox News and I'm looking at the political discourse, and there's one particular individual who endorsed Donald Trump fairly early on as he was coming to Texas. He is a Baptist minister for a large Baptist church. I think it's the First Baptist Church of Dallas. And he gets to go on Fox News, and he gets to pontificate and state his opinions with regard to the morals of society. And there are other religious leaders. I don't know why anybody would want to, but it seems like people are wanting to ask Joel Osteen what he thinks about things. They really do. In fact, I think it's a PBS or perhaps the Discovery Channel, but there is a well-known actor whose name escapes me right this second, but he's going on trying to find out about God. And the latest edition of his show was an interview with Joel Osteen, so he could find out about God. Joel Osteen doesn't know a thing about God. He certainly doesn't. And it's obvious as you hear his distortions and twisting of Scripture. But because there are 10,000 people that pack into that arena that he calls a church, he calls his church every single Sunday, he's got a voice, a loud voice, and people listen to it. Nobody's ever going to ask me to get on Fox News and ask me what I think about our society, and I think about the things that ail our society, and I recognize that and understand that. But the question remains, how does God think about us? And if indeed we are doing as we should be doing, God looks at it differently than man looks at it. And of course, the text in Isaiah chapter 55 establishes that very, very clearly. Notice what Jehovah said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." Now the contrast is between God and man. "Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, there are individuals today who teach that God is dead. They will claim that God is irrelevant in our day. In fact, there is using the term accommodatively, anytime you hear the word Christian used as an adjective, it's an accommodation. But there is a Christian movie out there. It's God Is Not Dead Part 2. I didn't see the first one, and I haven't seen the second one, but basically that's the idea. An individual is put on trial, and the plaintiff attorney is going to prove that God is dead. He's going to look at the society and look at the morals that are present and show how irrelevant Christianity is. What I'm reminded of, and I would like to encourage you this, you may remember 18 months ago when I was here on Friday night of our gospel meeting, I brought a lesson on the throne room of God as it is found in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And if you'll remember, I talked about the view of all things that has God at its center. And what that is revealing the fact that our universe is theocentric, that God is at the center, the throne room of God. And you have the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the angels upon angels and the multitudes of things that are created above the earth and on the earth and under the earth, and all turn inward to proclaim the greatness and grandeur of the Father and the Son. And there's something that I want to remind you of that's found in the imagery of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and that is that censer that is at the feet of the Father on His throne. And that censer is described as being the prayers of the faithful, the prayers of the saints. And so while the world may think that God's people are irrelevant, any time that we speak to our God, it is a sweet vapor, that censer that is burning that comes up before the Almighty God Himself, that we have a voice in the throne room of God as a result of the petitions and prayers that we can make as His children, as His people. And so God's way of looking at it is very different than the way man looks at it. And I want to emphasize that as we deal with our own seemingly relative insignificance, that we are important to God. And there are a number of ways in which this can be shown. So I want to look at just about four or five of them. I do want you to note, first of all, before we get into the major points of the lesson, a text from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And unlike what we've been doing most of the week, most of the verses that we're going to read we'll also have on the board if you would like to follow along in the New King James Version. But this was a statement that He made to His disciples to the Father, in His disciples' presence, after He was upbraiding the citizens of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because He had done many wonderful works, mighty works among them, and yet they were unwilling to believe. I want you to notice what Jesus said to His Father. He said, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight." And I want you to note, first of all, that the world, as they look at the man Jesus, if they do not acknowledge that He is indeed the Son of God, what they look at when they see the man Jesus is a relatively obscure, itinerant preacher who was the son of a carpenter, an educated man who lived in the region of Galilee from the town of Nazareth, and who in the entirety of his life never traveled more than 100 miles from the place of his birth. Can you imagine that? And in fact, I have been over to that land, and I note that over in that land that it is a very small place, and that Jesus, though He has had such an awesome impact upon the world, when He look at it the way men look at it, then He is a relatively insignificant figure. There are some who actually claim that view of the Gospels concerning those final days of Jesus as he went into the city of Jerusalem, you remember, on the back of a donkey, and there were the crowds crying out Hosanna, and that there were the fig leaves that were placed before Him. There are those who say if that had actually happened, that there would be some secular evidence that it had happened, and that when Jesus, if indeed there was a man named Jesus, went into that and was crucified on the cross, it was merely a blip, that it had absolutely no impact upon the people at that time. And that's the claim that the world makes, even about our Lord. So I want you to recognize that indeed individuals think that there is nothing significant about the Lord, about His cause, about those of us who are seeking to righteously keep His cause and do His work. They say that's insignificant, but it's always been God's way. Time and time again, it has been God's way. And when you look at this particular passage where Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent," that's referring to society at large. That's referring to those individuals who are wise according to their own wisdom, have their own views of things, much like in the first century, the religious leaders of the time who rejected Jesus, though the common people heard him gladly. It's always been that God goes against the grain, showing favor on the humble and the lowly, confounding the wisdom of the world. So keeping that in mind, consider these things that man perceives to be small and unimportant, but are great in the eyes of God. The first point that I want to make is from a text in Matthew, the 18th chapter. And that is, it is a great thing when the people of God gather together. Perhaps you're familiar with that text in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, where our Lord said, "I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, there are a couple of things to note about that passage that are very, very important. How many people in the world today claim that when they come together, they're coming together in the name of Jesus? There are many. That's a big movement that claims that they are coming in the name of Jesus. So I want to emphasize what that phrase actually means. Best way to do that is to illustrate it by making note of a diplomat. We have diplomats that go to the various countries on behalf of the United States. And when those diplomats go, from time to time it is necessary and it is possible for them to negotiate on behalf of the United States. And when they speak in those negotiations, they don't speak by their own authority. And they don't have the right to negotiate, to make decisions, and to do things based upon their own wisdom or their own desires. There are parameters that are established. There are guidelines that they are to follow. And when they speak in the name, as the diplomatic corps, in the name of the President of the United States. So when they speak, they are speaking by His authority. That's why they're not allowed to make deals without consulting those who are higher in authority than they. And ultimately, of course, the final decision is the President in regard to that scenario. When they speak in the name of, it means they are speaking by the authority of the President. And that's exactly the way this phrase is used in Scripture. There were some in the first century that told Jesus, "Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And Jesus' answer to them was, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity, lawlessness. I never knew you." Well, what were they doing? They were saying that they were doing things in the name of Jesus, and yet what they were doing, they had no authority for. In other words, Jesus didn't say that they could do it. And so it is not enough simply to say, "I am doing this in the name of Jesus." I watched a talk show once, and I was changing the channels and came across something was referring to ministries. And so I watched just a little bit of it, and this actually was so that there was a woman who was a stripper who claimed that what she was doing was a ministry, and she was giving glory to God, and she was doing it in the name of Jesus, and that's what made it acceptable. Now, that's an absurd extreme. We recognize how ridiculous it is. But I want you to recognize that all of the good works, and when I say good works, those are works that men have established and contend are good works that are being done religiously today, many of them are being done without Christ's authority. Christ didn't say you can do it, and so they're not good works. And I have many occasions when someone says, "Look at what we are doing for the Lord." I've asked this question, "Where is your authority for it? Show me in Scripture where God said for you to do that, where Christ said you could do that." And you know what their answer is? "Look at all the good that's being done." And that's the standard that they take. Not that Christ has said we can do it or authorized that we can do it, but look at what good we're doing. Well, that's exactly what those individuals said. Have we not done these many wondrous works in your name, Jesus? Jesus said, no, not in my name you haven't, because I didn't tell you you could do them. And because of that, it's iniquity. So when we look at this particular text, understand it is this limited application that can be made. If there are two individuals who ask in faith of the Lord with regard to prayer, God will grant the things that they ask in accord with His will. If there are two or three who are gathered together in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, then Christ is there. We have to emphasize the necessity of authority. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And again, looking at it from two different points of view, there are many people that says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if I play my piano or my guitar and I do it in the name of Jesus, that's what Paul's telling me to do. If I go out and I sell cookies to raise money to send the youth on a trip skiing as a part of the ministry of the church, I'm doing it in the name of Jesus. And I'm saying that word, the name of Jesus, or that phrase. And so that's what I'm doing, what Paul told me. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying in this particular text is limit yourself to doing those things, whether by word or deed, that are authorized by Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that you do, you make sure that you have the authority to do it. Because if you don't have that authority, God will not be pleased. So when we gather together, just a couple of us, we don't have a great number here this evening, but if what we are doing this evening is done by the authority of Jesus Christ, if we can go to God's will and we can give substance, substantive defense of the things that we are doing in God's will, in His Word, then what we are doing is authorized and pleasing to Him. It doesn't matter if our numbers are few. I first began preaching when I was 16 years old for a congregation in Monahans, Texas, that consisted of me, one other man, and four or five women. And so that man, he was very nice to lead one of the prayers, and I would lead the other prayer. I said one of the prayers and helped wait on the table, and I led the singing, and I preached. And it was great for me, but it was a very, very small group. And when you look at that, and you can get somewhat discouraged, I suppose, because there's not many there, but the Lord was there, and the Lord was pleased with what we were doing, and souls were saved as a result of the efforts of those brethren. That's not a small or insignificant thing. The world was going by, driving by, seeing just two or three cars out front and thinking nothing of significance was going on, but God was there. Where God is, there is indeed, again, a majority. The second point that we want to make is the importance of hospitality. Now, when we talk about things that you can do as a child of God, first of all, we acknowledge that God intended for the leadership in a local church to be male leadership. And so that precludes women taking those active leadership roles concerning preaching and leading singing and waiting on the table and the prayers that are offered up publicly. So there is a limitation. And there are individuals today that are saying that we're not allowing the women to fulfill their potential. And we're basically marginalizing the women. We'll say as well that there are some in the congregation that do not have the talent that others have, no ability maybe when it comes to song leading. And there are others that may not have an ability to speak from a pulpit or to engage in other types of leadership. But there are things that we all can do. The amazing thing about it is when it comes to things such as simple as giving a cup of cold water, there is great significance that the Lord places upon such an action. You're familiar with the text in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 40 through 42 when Jesus spoke to His disciples as He sent them out in that limited commission to go and preach the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said to them, he who receives you, among those Jews that you go to preach to, if he receives you into his house, he receives me. And he who receives me receives God, him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, notice, shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his own reward. You remember the Apostle Paul. There's a wonderful love letter that he wrote. Most of Paul's letters are pretty authoritative. They're sometimes stern. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, there was a lot of problems that he had to deal with. But the letter that he wrote to the Philippians was a love letter. And it was a love letter because he was writing to a group of faithful Christians who had shown their love and hospitality for him. They had sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus with a gift to him while he was in prison in Rome. And it was their desire that he benefit from their liberal giving to him. Now, Epaphroditus, you'll remember, he almost died in that trip, and so he too was to be commended for the sacrifice that he made. But he got to Paul, and he brought that gift to Paul, and what was Paul's response? Paul said, I thank you so much for this. I appreciate that you have given it to me, though I could have gotten along without it. And when you look at that, you think to yourself for a second that maybe Paul's not being appreciative enough of the gift that was given. That wasn't Paul's point. Paul was basically saying, if you hadn't sent it, I would have been okay. I have learned in whatever state I find myself to be content. I appreciate what you've done, but he said the blessing is yours. Because while I have received this physical blessing, I don't know exactly what it was, food provisions, he said, you are receiving that star in your crown. And that's the greater thing. We even teach that to our children. It's more blessed to give than receive. And yes, you're going to enjoy Christmas when you're young and you're going to get the gifts, but you're going to get a greater joy when you begin to appreciate giving those gifts to someone else. We need to recognize that. How blessed you are. Now, I am here this week as a gospel preacher, and I am benefiting greatly from your hospitality. I'm going to have to redouble my exercise efforts when I get home. It's been so good. And I appreciate very much. I want you to know that. Now, I, like Paul, could have gotten along without it, but it is very much appreciated, and I've enjoyed the hospitality you have shown me greatly in the time that I've been here. But you have benefited to a far greater extent than I. And it's not because you had my bubbling personality for the hour or so that you've had me with you. It's because God sees what you're doing. And it may seem to be a small thing. And someone may think to themselves, you know, there's not much that I can do. But if you make a meal and you take it to poor David over here and keep it light on the salt, remember that. But you're going to benefit from that. God sees it. And God appreciates greatly what it is that you are doing. There's a text in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, and it is especially meaningful if you go down through the entirety of the text of Hebrews 11 and see these individuals living by faith. But I want you to notice that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and by it the elders obtained a good testimony. That good testimony, it's not necessarily that other Jews, as they look back in the past, they think of these individuals and say, you know, they were good people. No, the good testimony is before God. God is the one who is pleased with them. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith, Moses. By faith, Sarah. All of these individuals, because they obeyed God, they did what it was that God expected of them, what it was that they could do, they pleased God as a result of it. They were called a friend to God. David, called a man after God's own heart. They showed themselves faithful by the things that they did. They were, as they worked in the vineyard, or as they were given talents, did the best that they could with what the Lord had given them. And that's a big thing. The world may look at it and think that's not much at all. And I dare say, and I'm sad to say it, but there may be times when your brethren will look at it and they'll dismiss it as well. God never does. It's always an important thing in God's eyes. A third point, and this is an important one. A disciple who perseveres. That's not a small thing. That's a big thing. I want you to notice the text in Matthew chapter 5. In verses 10 through 12, Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. At this point in time, on Wednesday nights at Westside, we are engaged in a class that I have entitled Victory in Jesus. And it's a series of 20 lessons that we are going through that consist of a lesson on a Bible figure who has come through difficulties, trials, persecutions, various conflicts in life, and has maintained his joy in the Lord despite those things. And then there are other lessons where we have passages which, like Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and passages which indicate the victory that we have in Jesus. And we're trying to encourage the brethren, because at Westside right now, there are a number of individuals who have a great amount of illness. There are other individuals maybe not suffering from physical ailments, but perhaps they have suffered because of the poor economy and are struggling economically. There are some individuals who are dealing with the consequences of sins that they have committed in their lives, and they're struggling as they seek to live righteously for God, and they get discouraged. It is such a difficult thing sometimes to just get through the day and get on to the next day and go in to the next day and just get through it. Sometimes you hurt so much, or you're so sick, or it's so hard for you to get out of bed, to get and go the very next day. And God sees that. I want you to understand that every time you do that, you get up out of bed, you are victorious in the moment, and you live another day for the Lord, serving Him, resisting temptation, soldiering on despite the trials and tribulations that life throws at you. God sees it, and it is not a small thing to Him. It is not an insignificant thing. It's a good thing. It's a special thing, and God is pleased with you when you do those things. It's a wonderful thing to consider. When we look at Hebrews chapter 11, we alluded to that just a few moments ago, there is a list that is given. You look at all of the individuals, and the first few individuals that you see in the 11th chapter are those that, when we are young and we go through Bible class, we have lessons on them, men like Moses and Abraham and Isaac and such. But there are others that are in this list, and I like the way that the Hebrew writer says it. He says, what more shall I say? The time would fail me. I just don't have enough time to talk about all of these people. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. What do these individuals do? Through faith, they subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. But notice, it's not all victory. We're told that individuals quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They became valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. All of these things accomplished through faith. And of course, the significance of this particular text is that by faith we please God. By faith we have God with us. By faith we show ourselves to be acceptable and righteous before Him. And God is pleased with these things. And there is not a single one of us who is here this evening. Not the man who's filling the pulpit, who everybody's listening to. Every single individual in the pew, no matter who you are, if you are a child of God and you are seeking to serve Him, it doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. It doesn't matter the conflicts that are out there. It doesn't matter how difficult your life is. If you are enduring to the end, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing in the sight of God. And God is rejoicing because of your faithfulness, because of your perseverance in the face of such difficulties. And then there's a final point that I want to make, and this is a favorite of mine. I tell you, I have two new granddaughters. I'll show you a picture if you want me to show you, because I've been getting some this week, and they're keeping me going. Little children. We look at that today again, and I do appreciate to a certain extent the way our society views the child. Our society places value upon the child and offers protection to the child. And of course, there is that horrific and shameful exception to that, and that is the unborn child. Children are precious in the sight of God. And there is one picture of that in Mark chapter 10 that makes that very, very clear. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, Jesus had children brought to him. Little children is how they're described. I wish that I could have seen this scene. And they brought their little children to him so that Jesus might touch those little children. But the disciples, this is our master, he's busy. Our master is important, and so they rebuked those who brought them. And Jesus, when he saw it, he was greatly displeased. There are not too many times in Scripture that Jesus is described as being greatly displeased with those hand-chosen men who followed him. But this time, Jesus was displeased. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly," Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in it." He took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. That is such a wonderful passage, and it shows the compassion, of course, of the Christ. But it also indicates a very precious point. And I want to make an application in this regard. Because you'll notice in the phrase, in verse 15, he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child. God expects something of us to be like a little child. What is it about a little child that is commendable that God expects of us and that we must have present in ourselves for us to enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, we can talk about a number of different things. First of all, we can talk about the purity of children. But that can't be it because no man is pure. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are in need of salvation. So when you approach God for that purpose of being saved, you approach Him with sin in your life, unlike the little child who is safe. But there is one thing that is very characteristic of a small child. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 5. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to Him. And he set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Same basic statement as made in the previous passage. But notice verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Humility. We must be humble. You might think that that's one of the reasons why God's ways are higher than man's ways. God's thoughts different than the thoughts of men. Because humility is not a characteristic that is widely accepted as particularly beneficial in our day. Now, I know that people give lip service to humility. When you talk about the ones who are really considered to be successful in our world, it's not the humble. Proud. It's the arrogant. It's the confident. The individuals who are forward, who are willing to do anything, go over anyone, engaging any tactic in order for them to be successful in whatever area of life, and we applaud them. We talk about how bold they are. Talk about how assertive they are. When you think about it, now, I don't like to be political, but Donald Trump irks me, so I'm going to make a point, okay? Tried to stay away from that all week, but I can't do it tonight. The thing that is so disturbing to me in this political climate is that Donald Trump has a large percentage of what is referred to as the evangelical vote. Now, I don't identify myself as an evangelical, though others would identify me as such. But what I know of evangelicals is they claim to be believers in and followers of the Bible. There is no humility in Donald Trump. And you have individuals that are saying, "Yeah, but he's a straight talker. Yeah, but he knows what he wants. And yeah, we need someone like that in office." What are they doing? They are extolling the virtue of pride, arrogance, profanity, amoral activities, all of those things that are antithetical to what it is to be a child of God. When a man stands up in public and he says, "No, I don't pray for forgiveness, never felt like I really needed to," that's not what a Christian is to be. Humility is what God requires of His people. And so we need to recognize that if we humble ourselves, if we are meek, if we are lowly, that indeed the world may feel like they can walk over us, the world may think of us as inconsequential, the world may actually ridicule us because we are unwilling to, quote, stand up for ourselves. The fact is, God is pleased. When it comes to coming into the kingdom, you can't say, God, I'm going to come to you on my terms. You have to say, God, I give myself to you. You may know of the woman in the Roe v. Wade decision that legalized abortion in 1973. McCovey, I believe her name was. She is was a woman who was abused, truly, mistreated. Later on in life, she became a voice for the pro-life movement. She basically said that getting that abortion was a bad thing. It's sin to abort a child, and she wants to come out on the basis of life. And there was a big thing that was in the news about the time that she came out publicly because she joined an evangelical group. They baptized her in a swimming pool, and they said she's become a Christian. And then one of the media had the temerity to ask her, say, well, Miss McCovey, isn't it true that you're a lesbian? Aren't you living with a woman? And she said, well, yes, that's true. So how can it be that you say that you're a Christian? And she said, well, I'm giving my life to Jesus, but I'm not willing to change that part of my life. That was a statement she made. I don't know where she is now or whether she's given that sin up or not, but that's what she said at the time. And how many people today say that very thing? I'll come to you, but it's going to be on my terms. No man can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he humbles himself before God. And that's what each and every one of us have to decide. That we are not going to let bias, we're not going to let our own desires, we're not going to let family affiliations, we're not going to let what we have believed in the past, we're not going to let anything come between us and complete and total submission to God. It's no longer my will that animates me, but rather the will of Jesus Christ. If we humble ourselves just as a little child is humble, then we can enter the kingdom of heaven. All of those small things that we have mentioned in our lesson tonight, yes, they're small things, but they are small things that God uses and that God rejoices in, and that God thinks is special and great and grand. Now, why is it that God uses the small things? I want you this time to turn with me in the New Testament. It's a little bit longer a reading, so I didn't put it up on the board, but I would like you to read along with me, beginning in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and going down through verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. The Apostle Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in His presence." Now think about that first of all, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So that we cannot stand up and say, look at me. I'm the reason why I am where I am. I am the one who has accomplished these things. Look at me, I deserve it, I need, and I deserve the attention because of what I have done. That's not the way God works. In verse 30, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." It is never me. It is has always been God and His Son Jesus Christ. That's where redemption comes. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, the only way that you can be saved is through the unmerited favor that God grants to you in the sending of His Son. You cannot earn your way to salvation. You cannot say at any point in time, say, God, look at me, look at all the good things I've done, look at all of the mighty works that I've accomplished. God, you have to let me in to heaven because I deserve to be there. It can't be done. Because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. If there is to be any glory, it is God's. If you want to be saved today, then you must submit yourself humbly to His will. You must respond as the Jews on the day of Pentecost responded. You must respond as Cornelius and his household responded, as the Philippian jailer or Lydia and her household responded. You must respond as that arrogant Saul of Tarsus who thought it best for him, thought it something he must do to go and to bring individuals bound to Jerusalem who were of the way. But on that road to Damascus, there was that appearance of the Lord to him. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you have persecuted." What was his next question? "What would you have me to do, Lord? What would you have me to do?" He went into the city of Damascus, and Ananias, a preacher of the gospel, came to him. And this penitent, broken man, this blind man who had at one point in time been arrogant but had come to the understanding that the one he was seeking to persecute was the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And immediately he was baptized. The scales fell away from his eyes, and that humbled man, that man who called himself the chief among sinners, that man began to preach the gospel. No longer his will, but the Lord's will that animated him in his life. You have to do the same. Don't say you have to become a preacher. You may not have the talent or ability to do that. But you do have to submit wholly and completely to the will of God. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. So if you're here and you need to become a child of God, or if you're here and there's something amiss in your life and you want to make it right, we offer ourselves to you. Humble yourself if you have that need and come forward now. Come while together we stand, while we sing.